Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I didn't share this in the worship service, but I enjoyed the thoughts this morning. And when Jerry was reading about the Last Supper and how that would be the last time the Lord had that Passover feast here on earth. And the next time would be in heaven. And this came up in when Bill had us over at the Thanksgiving morning. I was reading in Matthew. You don't have to turn there. But immediately after the Passover supper, it says this in Matthew. It says, "And then they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then they sang a hymn. The Lord and His disciples sang a hymn. And I thought, what must that moment have been like? Was the singing terrible? You've got 12 men in a room singing together a final hymn. Was Peter like racing through it and louder than everybody else? You know, and people are trying to catch up with him. Was Thomas, was he singing off key? I don't know. I don't know what it was like. Maybe they sang in 12-part harmony. But that was the last hymn that the Lord sang here on earth. And one day, we will have a feast with the Lord in heaven. That will be the next time. But we will also sing hymns with the Lord in heaven, won't we? He sang that last hymn right after the last Passover. But one day, He will sing hymns with us in heaven. And what a great moment that will be, what a great time that will be when we can sing hymns with our Lord and Savior in heaven. All right, so 1 Corinthians, it's good to see Daryl back from pneumonia. Glad he's feeling better. I was kind of hoping that he would bring his message with him, though, today and speak. And I'm sure you're all thinking the same, but it is me. So I've been thinking of a topic to speak on for the future messages that I'm going to speak, and I kept coming back to 1 Corinthians. And actually, maybe both of the books of Corinthians. There's a lot, a range of topics in these books. They're great topics. I think you're all going to love them. Here's some of the topics: pride, spiritual immaturity, hypocrisy, immorality, impurity, bad doctrine. It's going to be a great, great series for us to go over, right? But through the midst of all of these topics, these topics aren't bad topics, per se, but they are also meant to point us to humility, to good doctrine, to encouragement, to love, to kindness, and to righteousness. Right? This isn't a particularly a condemnation book, although there is condemnation in it, but it's a book that is meant to encourage us as well and to draw us together. So I'm not going to go through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I am going to pick different topics out. But I did want to start with the first one that Paul starts with, because it's an important setting for the book of Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just read starting in verse 10. It's very clear that Paul wrote this book. There's no dispute about that. He mentions several times in the book that he's writing it. So he says in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning as we come together that we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can study these, we can be convicted by them, we can be encouraged by them. And as we go through the book of Corinthians, I pray that You would speak to each one of us in different ways as we need it. I pray that You would give me words as well this morning. And I thank You for our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just as a little bit of background before we get into the topic. So the city of Corinth. Most of us know that the city of Corinth is in the Mediterranean. It's near Greece. It was a very heavily trafficked area. A lot of diversity of people. A melting pot, maybe, if we can think of it that way. Various cultures, various thoughts, various ideas. The morality of the city. In the middle of the city, there was a peak, a 2,000-foot peak that rose up out of the middle of the city. And on the top of this peak, there's a temple that they built to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you can imagine some of the immorality that went on with the goddess of love. There were about 1,000 temple prostitutes that worked in the temple. And at night, the prostitutes would come down off of the mount into the city and perform their services. It's said that even the pagans were shocked at some of the gross immorality that was in the city of Corinth. And even to this day, Corinthianize is actually in the English dictionary, and it means to live a promiscuous lifestyle, to Corinthianize. So as we think of the background of the city and the stuff in it, what did Paul think? He thought, this is a perfect place to start a church. I'm going to go to the city of Corinth and start a church. Gross immorality. This is perfect. And so he did. He went and he started the church at Corinth. But after he left, the people had a hard time letting go of their former ways of life. So he wrote back to them these two books, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What was the quality of the people in the church at Corinth? These are the people that Paul converted before he left. Well, Paul gives us an idea. We, of course, know they were sinners, right? Every church is full of sinners. But what kind of people were these particularly? In 1 Corinthians 6:9, you don't have to turn there, but this is kind of a familiar verse, but he's basically describing them. He says, "Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Such were some of you. Sound like a group of people we'd want to go to church with? They had problems in the worship feast. You remember that? They worshipped together, and some people were just stuffing themselves, gorging themselves, drinking wine and getting drunk. And then there were people that were starving on the other side of the table. There was incest. There was, of course, the quarreling and the bickering and the fighting. Would we want to go to church with these people? How many of us would say, "Hey, I'm staying home for this one. You know, I think it's better if I stay home than go to church in this particular situation," right? But what does Paul say? He says, I want everyone to agree. I want everyone to get along. You know, as I was thinking about this, isn't it interesting that there is such a diversity of human beings? We have different personalities, we look differently, we act differently, we like different things, we have different tastes. And yet when the Lord saves us, He says, "I want you to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want everyone to get along. I want everyone to get along." And so we have that in here in Corinth as well, don't we? We have such a diversity of people. Actually, we're all Americans. We have an Englishman. We have a Canadian. But there was a huge difference of people, different cultures that they came from. And yet Paul says, I want everyone to agree, everyone to get along. In Psalms 133:1, the whole Psalms is about unity of the brothers. It's only three verses, but this is the Psalms where this verse comes from. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." There was an article that I read this week. It came out from an evangelical Bible college. One of the students wrote a paper, and he listed reasons why people would go to church and why people wouldn't go to church. And I'm just going to highlight a few of them. The reasons they would go to church is because their family goes to church. Some go to church for social networking. Some of them go for the right reasons, to satisfy their hunger for God and experience worship. There was a list of reasons why people wouldn't go to church, and I'm sure you can imagine some. The list of the reasons they wouldn't go was much longer than the reasons they would. One was they wouldn't go anymore because of apostasy. They just didn't believe anymore. Some for laziness. They were just too tired to go to church. Fear of conflict or encountering their enemies at church. Judgmentalism or hypocrisy in church. Pride in their maturity. They thought they knew everything and really didn't need to go to church anymore. This was interesting. Lack of entertainment. Amanda wanted me to tell me a few funny stories this morning. Lack of entertainment. Fear of opinions or judgment of others. It's a terrible list, isn't it? But that is the reason some people don't go to church. You know, the one I probably hear most common is, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Is it? Is the church full of hypocrites? Probably is, isn't it? We're sinners. If somebody was going to go to a church where there were no hypocrites or no sinners, they wouldn't have anywhere to go, would they? But instead, what does Paul say in verse 10? He says, once again, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I want you to think alike. I want you to have the same judgment. Even though there's diversity, we need to get along as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll look in a few minutes why unity is so important. But first of all, we need to understand that God hates sin. I was going to just start with God hates. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? God hates. But what is it that God hates? I think you would probably all agree that if we love something very deeply, then we must hate something very deeply as well. For example, if we love freedom, which we do in America, if we love freedom, then we hate slavery. If we love clear-headed kindness and respect, then we hate drug addiction and drug abuse. You've seen pictures of people who are addicted to very harmful drugs, and it just looks terrible. I hate seeing that kind of stuff. If we love our children deeply, if we love any children deeply, we hate any sort of mistreatment or abuse that happens to children. So our love is a mirror of what we hate. And that's true with God, isn't it, as well? He hates sin. Because he loves so much. It's important that we understand God's hatred is a reflex of His love. And the reason for that is because it replaces, the reason why we hate so much is because it replaces or ruins something beautiful and wonderful. God hates sin. Why does He hate sin so much? Because it ruins what He loves. So His hatred is an echo of His love. Proverbs 8:13 says this, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Isaiah 61:8 says, "For the Lord loves justice, but He hates robbery and wrong." He loves justice. You can't have both, can you? You can't have justice and you can't have wrong. He loves justice and He hates the wrong. We have the familiar passage in Proverbs 6 where it talks about the six or the seven things that God hates that are an abomination to Him. And I won't read all of those, but I'll just sum it up. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. God hates those. And why does He point those out specifically? Don't we all deal with lust and pride and envy? And I think the reason that those are pointed out, that God hates those sins so much, pride probably being one of the biggest ones, we all deal with pride, don't we? And we've all been tempted by pride. But the reason God hates those so much is because if we let pride take hold of us, it gets rooted in our hearts. And it changes and converts what God loves. He loves humility. Pride can open the door to so many other deadly sins. So He hates it. It's not that we won't be tempted by pride. But God's saying, don't let these root in your heart, because they will change you. They can ruin what God's ideal is for us. James 3:14 says this, "If you let bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." It opens the door to every vile practice. And that's why God hates it. He hates it because it destroys and is against what He loves. And I've heard this question quite a bit too. I've talked with my son. Why did God put the tree in the Garden of Eden? Why did He put it there if He knew Adam was going to sin? Why did He let Satan fall? Why did He let that happen? Why would a loving God let sin and suffering into this world? Why didn't He just get rid of it? It just seems so absurd that a loving God would let sin and suffering into this world. But you know, there's something much more absurd than God allowing sin into this world. You know, sometimes when I speak, I get in trouble for some of the things I say, but I like to use words that incite us to think and think outside the box and to consider what some of these words mean. Now, Paul does too, because in the next section of verses, he talks about the foolishness of God. At the expense of sounding irreverent to God, he talks about the foolishness of God. But it's to point out that the wisdom of man is so bad compared to God. So, when we talk about the absurdity of God, letting sin into this world, I don't mean this to sound irreverent or disrespectful, but have you ever thought about how bizarre or absurd God's love is for us? I read an article this week. There was an author by the name of Albert Camus. He wrote a book in 1942 called The Stranger. He mainly wanted to show how absurd life was and how the little things of life turn out to be such big things. So in his book, through a series of thoughtless events, the main character by the name of Meursault finds himself awaiting execution for killing a man. And at the end of the book, Meursault is ranting about his fate. He's not only able to comprehend the absurdity of it all. He looks at his looming execution, which he rightly recognizes as an ultimate sort of thing. He says, to decide whether one lives or dies and to carry out that sentence is quite a huge matter, isn't it? The thing he couldn't get over was this, though, that his execution would be performed by a guy, and I quote, who changes his underwear. He was going to be executed by a guy who changes his underwear. In other words, it's absurd to realize that such an ultimate act could be performed by a finite mortal, a bumbling human, a creature no better than any other creature who has to get dressed every morning just like him. Perhaps Meursault preferred his executioner to be someone who was above changing his underwear. At least then his death would have a bit more dignity. Whether or not to grant the life or take the life of someone else seems to be such a profound decision, one that should not be left to mere mortals. Yet every day, every hour, human beings are exercising their power over life, as only God should be allowed to do. It's absurd to think that guys who, as he says in the book, change their underwear, would walk into a building in Paris and blow up people at work. It's absurd to think that mere mortals would sneak into a school and kill children. How absurd is that? And yet we even hear about people who voice their disgust over the authorities, and the authorities taking people's lives or doing whatever is needed. The authorities are people who, they have to change their underwear as well, don't they? They get dressed just like the rest of us. Yet they execute judgment the same way. It's absurdity. But again, this is just the echoing of the voice of the author of this book, right? He pointed out the absurdity of mortals operating in such ultimate ways. But if we apply this to our Lord, and we think because lurking in the shadows of humanity is another stranger, he came from another world, his life embraced human absurdity and incompatibility to the max. This stranger did not take any lives, he didn't blow anything up, he didn't perform executions. He didn't commit any crimes, and he kept no record of right or wrong. He didn't speak any vengeance. Yet he was a stranger who, he changed his underwear as well, right? So to speak. He grew tired and hungry. He was acquainted with grief and tears. He came into this tragic world from a perfectly good world in order to subject himself to our cruelty. Our redemption came through his condemnation and our rescue through his abandonment. This stranger didn't take life, but he gave it away in absurd amounts. He gave second chances. He opened his heart and he brought restoration. And his reward for all this was trial and torture and death. At the risk of sounding irreverent, there is no more absurd character in human history than Jesus. The stranger of strangers, whose love compelled him to face the onslaught of punishment that our sins deserved. He faced it bravely and calmly and controlled. Yes, one gives his life for sinners. But infinitely more absurd is the one sinless person who gave his life for sinners. Jesus was not one finite person making an ultimate decision. He was one ultimate person making the decision to be finite. So in other words, love is more absurd than cruelty, isn't it? Love is more absurd than sin. It's fairly easy to complain about the absurdity of suffering. But it's another thing to have the wits to complain about the absurdity of God's love for us. God's love for us is far more absurd than the suffering that you and I could ever endure. Perhaps we don't like to use the word absurd to describe God's love, but until we see it at this level, we'll never realize how deep it is. It simply doesn't make sense that God would love sinners the way He does. Which of course then leads us to the skeptics who would like to impose the so-called problem of evil and sin in the faces of Christians. And they demand that we solve this or reconcile why God would allow these things to happen. Why God would allow sin and suffering. But the thinking person realizes that there's an even greater problem in this world. And that's the problem of God's love. Even more shocking than God's allowance of evil in this world is His unrelenting, immutable, gracious love for sinners. God's love for us is much more absurd than sin. So do we understand that God's hatred of sin is an echo of God's love for us? He hates what ruins and destroys what He loves. So when we come, that's sort of an intro into the book of Corinthians. So when we come to the book of Corinthians, we talk about some hard topics in here. There's sin. And God hates this sin. We don't talk about these topics because God enjoys causing pain and enjoys pointing out our faults. But it's because He loves us and He wants us to be more like Him. John 3:17 says this. Of course, John 3:16 is a very famous verse. But 3:17 that follows it says this. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And as I read that verse, I thought, wow, what a summary of the book of Corinthians that is. He points out sin in the book of Corinthians. But it's not in order to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So before we get into our gross sin in the book of Corinthians, Paul does not just jump right into that. Paul starts with some encouragement first. Encouragement is very important for us. You know, our kids have some chores around the house. I was walking down the street the other day and my neighbor had a maid service car parked in his driveway. You know, the Merry Maids or something like that, and the car's all decorated. I looked at it, I was like, wow, that'd be kind of nice. And I thought, wait, I got kids. I don't have to pay for maids. So our kids do some chores around the house, and one of them is, thank goodness, is they each clean a bathroom. We only have two. We have two kids. It works out perfectly. They have to clean the bathrooms. They scrub the tubs and the shower and the toilets, the sink. They have to disinfect everything, wipe the mirrors down. When they get done, one of the parents have to come inspect the bathroom. So if my son's cleaning the bathroom and he does, you know, all this work and I walk in and he's worked real hard at it and I say, this is a terrible job. You did an awful job in here, TJ. Really? Why? Well, there's a spot in the bottom corner of the mirror that you missed. Where? I don't even see it. Well, it's right down there. You can see the spot down there. How cruel would that be to TJ? And I may have done that before. I don't know. But hopefully I didn't. But I do tell him that he did a great job. And, you know, if there's a spot, you know, why don't you hit that again? So in the Christian life, how often do we not encourage each other? How often do we see that one spot in each other's lives and that's what we dwell on, right? As I look out, I probably, or you guys are looking at me, man, there's just that one thing about John that really irritates me. and we fail to encourage each other. So Paul starts out with some encouragement. We can look back at verse 4 just to see what he says about them. And remember what we've just already talked about the Corinthians and some of the gross sins that they are living in or where they came from. And Paul says in verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow. He started off with some encouragement, right? We were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess what? You guys are awful sinners. There's some sin that we're going to have to deal with. But you are in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's equipped you with every spiritual gift that you need. And now I would like you to get along. Encouragement is very important. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience," and I love this part, showing tolerance for one another in love, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Be tolerant of one another and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You might say, "You know, John, I've been to this church for a long time. I know most of the people here. There's no way we're going to get everybody to agree on anything in this church." You might get it 20% of the time, but that's probably as good as we're going to get. It's just not possible. And you know, in our flesh, in our human flesh, we won't agree. There won't be unity. But thank goodness we don't have to rely on our flesh for unity. Once we are born again, we're a new person. We have Christ, and unity is possible. So Christ calls for unity. Is unity ever possible 100% of the time? It doesn't matter, does it? That's God's standard. He calls for unity. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He's talking to the disciples. And he says this. He says this to them, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is that possible? Of course not. But is that God's standard? It is His standard. God doesn't change His standard just because something is impossible. He expects us to be perfect as His heavenly Father is perfect. That's His standard. If God changed His standard because something wasn't possible, He wouldn't be God. It would go against everything that He stood for. So when He calls us to be unified, to think alike, to agree in all things, is it possible? It doesn't matter if it's possible. It's His standard. It's what He calls us to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, it says this. Just another example. It says, "Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it." Is it possible to be perfect in our human flesh? Is it possible to maintain unity in our human flesh? No. But is it in our spirituality of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. And He is faithful. He will call us to do it. Why is unity so important? Why does He care about unity? Well, for one, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. A lack of unity is not a reflection on us, is it? It's not a reflection on our church. It's not necessarily a reflection on our leadership. It's a reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We belong to Him. So any disunity, any striving, any quarreling is a reflection on the Lord, on the Master. You've probably heard this saying before. I looked it up to see who it was attributed to, but it's attributed to a lot of people. But it says this, when two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. When two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. I was talking to John Callen. Didn't ask him if I could talk about this or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. John Callen is on the elder board at New Community. And I don't remember how many elders you said that there were. There's six elders on the elder board at the New Community Church. And he says when they get together and they're going to decide on something, it's imperative that all six agree before they make a decision. If one of them disagrees, they don't make the decision. They leave, they pray about it, they come back together again later and see if they agree. If they don't, they leave, they pray about it, and they come back together. John, would you say that you only need one elder then if they were to all agree? No. All six elders are needed. All six are necessary. Even though they might all agree, and they will all agree. You know, you can, of course, think of a husband and a wife, right? My wife and I are completely different. They say opposites attract. That's not always the case, but it is in this particular instance. If she sees something that needs to be done, she does it. If she's laying in bed, sick, you know, throwing up, but she sees something that needs to be done, she gets up and does it. Doesn't matter at all. If I see something that needs to be done, I may make a mental note of it for later. Drives her crazy. She likes the big cars, the big SUVs. She sits up high, the big gas guzzlers. I like the little cars zip around. And it's not about how you look while you're getting there. It's how fast you can get there is my motto. We see things a lot differently, but we're both necessary. We agree on how we're going to raise our kids. We agree on where we're going to go to church, how we're going to worship. Does that mean that one of us is not necessary? Absolutely not. I built a workbench over Christmas in the garage. And I needed a shelf for the workbench, and I had a good spot underneath the workbench to put it. Well, it didn't work out quite that way. I put some toolboxes under there instead, but I really wanted to use the shelf. So I would go periodically out through the day and stand out there and just sit there and stare at the workbench. Where am I going to put this shelf? And near the end of the week, I probably went out 3 or 4 days just staring at the workbench, looking at it. Where am I going to put this shelf? So at the end, my wife said, well, what do you keep going out there for? I said, well, I got this nice cut piece of wood. I don't know where to put the shelf. She walks out and goes, you should put it right up there. I went, oh, yeah. Why didn't I think of that? 3 days. So we agree, but we're both necessary for one another. We both need each other. Neither one of us is indispensable. What about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity? Do they always agree? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus Christ is God. He's not God the Father, but He is God. God the Father is God, but He's not the Son. And the Spirit is God as well, but He's neither the Father nor the Son. They all agree in perfect unity and perfect harmony. Is Jesus Christ then, therefore, indispensable to the Trinity? Is he necessary? Absolutely. Absolutely. 1 John 5:6 says this, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And these three agree. Is the Son irrelevant to the Father? Is the Spirit not necessary because he always agrees with the Son and the Father? Of course not. Remember in the garden, Jesus praying before the soldiers show up. And in Luke, he says this, chapter 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Son was absolutely necessary to the Trinity, and so was the Father, and so was the Spirit. So if our example, the Trinity, were so unified and so in agreement, how much more should the local bodies of believers that reflect our God, our Lord, how much more important is it that we are unified as well? So is unity in the church important? Absolutely, because it reflects on our Savior. It reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 13 there in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I love the way he says that. Right? "Did I die for your sins? Why are you, some of you people, saying that you follow me? Did I suffer on the cross for your salvation?" How absurd is that? No, Christ did that. And of Christ, who hates sin so much, lavished so much love on us, how much more should we lavish that love on one another? We encourage one another. We love each other. And how do we do that? In Colossians chapter 3, it says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you all must also forgive. But above all of these, put on love. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Wow. Forgive as Christ forgave us. I love how he says that. If one has a complaint against another, forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds us all together. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the local church, we're to be gracious with the grace that God showed to us. We're to be kind with the kindness that God has given to us. We're to be compassionate. We're to be humble. And we might say, well, that's impossible. There's no way that we can all do that together. But it's God's standard, right? That's God's standard. You know, Sharon and I, she drops the kids off to school in the morning, and I get to pick them up after school. And it's one of the great times that we have, just sort of being forced to sit in the car together. The kids are then forced to talk to a parent, whereas when you're home, they can go into their own room, or they can go to the basement, or wherever they want to go. But when you're stuck in the car, they sort of have to talk to you, right? So you learn a lot about the kids, and they always have stories to tell about school. And one particular day this week, there was a discussion in the Bible class on various church practices. and just the differences between some of the way that churches get together. And so they were asking me about some of these practices. For example, some churches meet on Saturday night rather than Sunday morning. Some churches, the women can't wear skirts. I mean, they have to wear skirts. They can't wear pants. Girls can't cut their hairs, and boys have to cut their hairs. Some churches, I don't know if it's required or not, but the lifting of the hands. And some churches won't let you lift your hands. Some have infant baptism. So we got into a discussion about some of these churches' practices and why we do and do not do certain things. The next day, we had a different story came out, and it wasn't about church practices, but some of the kids in school were making fun of one of the other kids in the choir practice. And I'm sure the kid had a horrible voice, right? But they were making blatant fun of this kid in front of the other kids, and they got in trouble. And you know, of course, as a father, it's a perfect opportunity for me to say, remember that discussion that we had yesterday about the church practices? And the way that different churches meet and the different things they do, women had to wear skirts. Some of them required the women to wear skirts even outside of church. Remember that? When we get to heaven, is the Lord going to care if a woman wore a skirt all of the time or whether or not we showed kindness to one another? What does God care about more? Do we have kindness in our heart? Do we encourage each other? Or do we tear one another down? What will matter more? If we lifted our hands during the worship service, or if we worshiped from our hearts to the Lord? As a unified body of believers, encouraging one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave us. Does it break God's heart that someone was baptized as an infant? Or that we didn't go to church because we thought it was full of hypocrites? And I'll close with this verse. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us." Closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us together as a body of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness, the absurd forgiveness, the absurd love and the kindness that you have shown to us. We may never understand why or how you have shown your love towards us, but I pray that the love and the kindness and the forgiveness that we show each other would be a reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for His example. In His name we pray. Amen.